Morning.
I'm going to start a new series this Sunday, and the new series will be focused on the last days, all right, the last days series, and then after this very short series, we'll get into our regular, like a seasonal messages from the pulpit, because the holiday seasons are upon us. And I want us to look at to scriptures here, but before that, why don't we just pray and just ask the Lord to give us the special insight that He wants us to have. Father, Lord, You have taught Your disciples, Lord, about the last days, and Father, Lord, we are living in the last days, and so, Father, Lord, as we look forward to Your coming, I ask that You would prepare Your church, You would prepare us, You would use us, Lord, not just to wait around for You to show up, but Lord, give us, Lord, a discernment, give us a willful spirit, Lord, that wants to obey, so that we would do what the Master wants us to do. So Lord Jesus, this morning, give us, Lord, the ears to hear what Your word has to say. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So in this part of the gospel, Jesus is about to conclude His ministry here. It's kind of winding down to the end. Very shortly, He will be arrested, He will be charged, and then ultimately crucified. And so He looked at His disciples, and He spoke very candidly to them that this was about a special era of time that is supposed to take place soon. You see, when you look at the whole history here in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, God was always obscured. He was always veiled. And His Holy Spirit was only given to a few people. And then we find between the Old Testament and the New Testament that God was silent, it would seem, for about 400 years. And then because of His mercy, humanity is given one last chance. One last heavenly campaign. One last open enrollment to the kingdom of God, where God Himself shows up in humanity's doorstep as Jesus. And this is where the floodgates of Himself is being opened. Galatians 4:4 says this, "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, that we might receive the full rights of sons and daughters." And so I want us to kind of key in on that a little bit, that when the time has fully come. The Greek language has two different words for time. Right? One is chronos, and the other is kairos. Chronos defines time as a progressive, linear nature. All right, a time is always moving forward and it never stops. Okay, so we get words like chronological order. Right, so we understand that to mean a sequence of time, as in a timeline. But the other word, the other Greek word, kairos, on the other hand, it means a particular moment in time. Or more specifically, a special moment in time. It's like if you follow the NBA season that just started, then you would know that there are certain defining moments of every game. It can be either a big turnover at the wrong time. It could be a big slam dunk that just galvanizes the energy level of the whole team. It could be perhaps a fifth foul on a key player that just sets the tone for everybody else. You see, those are special moments within the chronos of the game. And so when a big God took a form of human likeness and inserted Himself into humanity, that was a very special kairos moment in the history of mankind. And so Jesus realized that after His death, the floodgates of God will be opened up and the Spirit will be flowing out to humanity. And it is my understanding that this marks the beginning of the last days. So we read in Acts 2, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to each of the people that were in the upper room, the 120 people or so, and then the Apostle Peter spoke about the fulfillment of this prophetic word from the prophet Joel. It says that in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And we are still living in the last days. This is the last era. This is the last stage. The last all-out effort that God is pouring himself out to restore humankind. Now here in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Jesus takes the time to explain to his disciples what this special period of the last day is like. And so we find in our scripture reading this morning, Matthew 24, Jesus gives us a view of how it might just look like. So if you have your Bible there in chapter 24, you can kind of follow along with me just a couple of verses that I want to highlight. In verse 6, it mentions about wars and rumors of wars. Now, even though Jesus was crucified more than 2,000 years ago, do you realize that World War I, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the war in Iraq, all that happened within 100 years, the last 100 years? And so historically, that's a lot of fighting in just the last 100 years. Something is being intensified here. Verse 7 and verse 8 mentions about the earth physically beginning to really break down. You start to see more and more of the symptoms. You know, I make a habit in my Bible that I've had for many years where I put personal notes next to the Bible when something happens, and then I was like, oh, wow, this really speaks to this particular verse, and I would put it down here. So I have this particular verse highlighted in my Bible. And next to this verse, I wrote down the date, December 26th, all right, the day after Christmas, 2004, when a tsunami had killed over 115,000 people. And then I have some more dates on my Bible, you know, where in this one particular month, May 2008, there was a cyclone in Burma, and at the same month, there was a huge earthquake in China that killed a great number of people. It was so many people that died that I'm convinced that if it happened in the West, it would be something that we would make a museum about so that we would never forget. And so these verses talk about the earth breaking down and it progressively gets worse and worse. And Jesus describes it as like the pains of childbirth. All right, we have some moms here that gave birth not too long ago. You know, so earth is like 7 centimeters dilated already, right? And the contractions are getting worse. And it's not going to get any better all by itself until the baby comes out, until birth happens. And so that is the chronological order of God's timeline. And in verse 9, it speaks about Christians being hated by all nations, hated globally. So there's an anti-Christian sentiment here that Jesus is describing, and it seems like it feels like it's closer and closer by the decade and closer to home. You know, outside the Western world, you know, Christians are being targeted, they are being killed, and there's no international cry, you know, outcry of a hate crime happening there, but it's happening. Verse 14 gives us a little hint of when Christ will return. No one knows, but this gives us a hint here of when. It says that, you know, when the gospel is communicated to all peoples, in the Greek it really means all ethnicities or people groups, then Christ will come back. And you know, the last 50 years or so, that the advancement of technology has certainly accelerated the coming of Christ. That even in a rural area in Cambodia, you know, you got a shack that barely is anything but wood and straw, but yet they have satellite TV. And in Africa, not that I've been there, but again, I read this, that is really the last frontier for the internet. That Africa as a continent is the fastest growing continent in terms of smartphone usage, right? It's really growing at such an accelerated rate. And at the same time, it's no coincidence that Africa is also becoming a powerhouse for spiritual revival. Christianity is really taking off in Africa as well as Asia. And so you get a sense that, you know what, globally, when we look around our own current events, something is happening here. Something is coming together. And then verse 46 tells us that the Christians, it tells us that we really want to be caught in the act when the master returns. That it will be good if the master comes back and he sees you doing what you're supposed to be doing. That would be a good thing to be caught in the act. I remember my first week working at UPS many years ago. You know, the supervisor, he would pace back and forth. You know, there are four loading docks. All right, I was in one of them. And then he would pace back and forth. And so you don't know when he's going to stick his head in there and look inside a dock and to see if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And so he would just go in there. All right, I was a newbie. I was a new person there. So my first week, he would stick his head in there. And I remember just out of the blue, he would come out and he would say, "You, the newbie, I want to hear those rollers screaming." Now in UPS, you know, we don't unload the truck by carrying the box out of the truck. That's not how we do it. Right? This is an 18-wheeler truck. It's a long, we call those the big dogs. This is a long truck. It takes a long time. So what we have is we have those ramps where there are rollers inserted into the truck. And so we use gravity to kind of help out in the whole process. So that each time you take a box and you slam it on that ramp, you know, there are rollers. And you throw it out of the, well, you're not supposed to throw it out of the truck. You're supposed to nudge it and just push it gently, carefully, off the truck, and then you do that enough times, you will hear the rollers, you're making a sound like ree, ree, and then you keep doing that to the point it almost sounds like it's screaming. So that's what he wanted to hear. That if you do it fast enough, you know, he's pleased. That's the way it's supposed to go. And so it's always good when a supervisor comes to see you doing what you're supposed to be doing and not chatting around with your coworkers, and not, you know, stopping to look at the box and try to figure out what's in the box. You know, looking at the address, and you've been there long enough, you kind of know what's inside based on the address. And so as a disciple of Christ, you want to be caught in the act of carrying out his purpose rather than to do your own thing. When the master comes back, you want to be caught in the act. And so to prepare his disciples for the future church, Jesus gives them three parables. And so the next chapter in Matthew chapter 25, we find these powerful parables because I believe they cut right to the heart of the church today. That these three parables carry a consistent theme of separation between those who are truly his, they belong to the master, and those who are the look-alike Christians. And so the first parable we have is about the wise and the foolish virgins. The second one is about the good servants versus the bad or the lazy servants. And the last parable, it's about separating the sheep from the goats. And so each of these three parables hammer home this polarizing message of separation on Judgment Day. That God is not kidding when he says that, you know, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. For today, I want to take a real brief look at the first parable, the first of the three, the parable of the 10 virgins. And before we read this together, I need to confess something here. Because really, for the longest time, as I read this parable many times before, I was reading it like it's the parable of the 10 virgin brides. You know? And I don't know if you understand what I'm getting from. Let me explain. I thought that this was an ancient Middle Eastern scene of a polygamous marriage. And this incorrect assumption was that these virgins were going to be married to the bridegroom that was coming, and that's not the case. Even though the bride is not mentioned here in this parable, it is assumed to the reader, the original readers, the original audience that Jesus had. They knew that there was a bride. It's part of the picture. It just is not mentioned here. And so that was an incorrect assumption. These virgin girls were servants working to prepare for this big banquet, this big wedding banquet that was coming up, because the bride had already made herself ready. And in Jewish weddings at a time, you know, it's two phases. The groom went first to the bride's home to obtain the bride and to observe the religious ceremonies over here. And then he would take his bride and take her to his own home to resume the festivities, and that's where the great wedding banquet was going to take place. So no one knows when the groom will show up. It may be during the day or it may be during the night. And these virgin girls were the bride's assistants, or really bridesmaids, that would provide these torches, or they would have lamps so that when the bridegroom comes, that they can just travel along this procession. So you have 10 virgins here. So you can just picture with me that you have a line along the road or the highway or the street they're walking, and you have 10 virgins, you know, guiding you through, these bridesmaids, guiding them through as they go to the groom's house. So next time you go to a wedding and you see the bridesmaids, you know, adjust the bride's dress or something like that, then you'll be reminded of this parable, because that's exactly what's happening. That's what the 10 virgins were. Now, let me read to you here Matthew 25, verse 1 to 13. If you have your Bible there, you can also follow along. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamp but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us, both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." And so with these parables here in chapter 25 of Matthew, Jesus uses this Jewish teaching technique of using the opposites, or highlighting the contrast between these two. And so the idea is that you would exaggerate the extremes so that you can make your point to be more obvious, right? For example, in an art class, if you have ever taken any art class, you are taught to show the shade and shadow, okay? And so you can show light and dark areas. So you're basically creating light by making other parts of your drawing darker. Right? The famous artist, Thomas Kincaid, I mean, he made a career out of doing this. I don't know if you've ever seen his work before, but his paintings are very, very basic. All right. Typically, it's a forest scene with a little log cabin there, or it's a river with a windmill, a snowy landscape with a little house that's slightly off-centered. All right, nothing terribly creative, except that he masterfully creates light by darkening other objects. And so we see this technique being used throughout the gospel, All right, we see it in the story of the rich man and poor man, all right, the opposite extremes, the contrast. And then we find it in the parable of the wise builders and the foolish builders. We find it in the good son and then the prodigal son. And even beyond the Gospels, we find the same literary technique. We find in Isaiah chapter 6, a particular passage we're all very familiar about, where it says that the author says that the earthly king Uzziah has died, but the heavenly king in Jehovah is very much alive. The contrast here. And as the Christmas story plays out, it's the same thing. That as we look into the Gospel of Matthew, you know, at the time when Jesus was born, it was a dark, gloomy, terrible time in Bethlehem. You know, Herod was the evil king trying to suppress the righteous king. And during that same time, you know, all the male toddlers of 2 years and under, they were slaughtered. And so there was unimaginable weeping around this time of Christmas in Bethlehem. That they were mourning the whole town. And the Gospel of Matthew, you know, puts it out like this. He says that a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And so during this terrible time, these moms who lost a child, it highlights that there's a birth of another child. You see the contrast there? That as dark as it was, but yet there's a birth of the light to the world. There's a hope to a broken humanity. So you see how by making the picture look dark, it really highlights how bright Jesus is. So here, you know, we find three parables in Matthew 25, and you see the contrast being intensified by having things appear to be about the same, except for one distinct feature. And so we see this with the wise and foolish bridesmaids, right? We see it within the ones that are the well done, my favorite servant, to the one that is the lazy servant. We see it with the sheep, and we see it with the goat. So in our passage today, all the virgins, they are the same with one glaring difference. One difference is highlighted. Right? The two sets of virgins are almost the same. The servants given the talents, they look almost the same. The sheep and the goats on the field, in the open field, they all look about the same. And so we find remarkable similarities between these two sets of virgins. So much so that it becomes very easy to see what separates them. All of them knew what was going on. They were all there to assist the bride, to be delivered to the bridegroom. I assume they're all dressed alike, just like all the weddings that we have attended. They all look about the same, all right, from a distance. And the job description was clearly understood by all of them. All of them had lamps. All of them were drowsy and nodded their heads and they fell asleep, all of them. And all of them were actually surprised when the midnight rang came on. And none of them knew exactly the time when the groom was going to come for the bride. Except for there was one difference between the wise and the foolish virgins. It was the readiness with the oil. That's the only difference, and it's so clearly highlighted in our passage. And the oil represents the presence of the Holy Spirit. In biblical times, you know, oil preserves. Oil is used for anointing, like anointing someone. Or anoint something to make them separate and sacred and make it special. It has a symbolism of empowerment. Oil was always in the lampstand that illuminated the entire tabernacle area at night, every single night. You know, all the various uses of oil is really consistent when you study that. It's consistent with the function of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. And it's the Holy Spirit's presence in your life that makes you distinguished from the other Christians that might just look like you. You know, all the cultural Christians that are tagging along for a ride. You see the similarities coming now? Everyone looks the same. And only Christ, who is the one true judge, knows who is the wise and who is the foolish, who really belongs to him and who does not belong to him. Now keep in mind that how the wise and the foolish virgins appear to be the same. I mean, they all had their lamps there, and they all were trying to trimming it, trying working on it, as if they were busy doing something for the Lord. And the foolish virgins, you know, they tried to fake it to the very end. You know, in other words, they were piggybacking off of someone else's spirituality. And it seemed to like it really works for a period of time until the very end when it really counts. And so there are many that go with the flow with cultural Christianity and you know, the social aspects of Christianity, but never personally submitted to Christ, and therefore never received the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible says this: you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You see, it's not about losing one's salvation or anything like that. It's about not having a relationship with Jesus to begin with. That Christ will say to some Christian pretender someday, you know, I tell you the truth, I really don't know you. Maybe you're very familiar with how church life works. Maybe you have a lot of close relationship with other Christians. But Christianity itself, the life of Christ, is not personalized in your life. And you don't have your own spiritual journey to speak of. You just go to church. You see, if you do have the Holy Spirit in your life, then you should notice that you know what? There's a journey between you and God in your life. That's just between you and God. That the fruit of the Holy Spirit that you read about in the Bible in Galatians 5, it should have some resemblance, some expression of that coming out of your life. Not that you're a perfect person, but you are a person that's growing with these fruit of the Spirit. And there should be always something in you that's always bringing you back to God, leaning back to God, even if you have fallen away, even if you're struggling with sin, that there's always something that brings you back into his presence. You know, that deep down inside, there's always a sensitivity to Jesus. You know, your heart is not hardened. It's always tender to his touch. And there should be a wholehearted agreement to his word, even if you're struggling, but you agree and you want to submit to his word. Now, I don't know if that's everybody in church. I don't know. I hope it is as a pastor, but I don't know. So how do we receive the Holy Spirit? How do we make sure that we are ready for that time when Christ comes back? Well, if you're not sure, then please know that any sincere heart, any humble heart, God will never despise, never turn away. Now, you know, I'm not going to lead you into a, you know, magical formula to say a couple of things with me or to raise your hand. That's not what this is about. But I want to leave you with two verses. All right? Jesus says this: how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All right? Ask him. And the second verse is this: we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. All right, so right there, Jesus is telling you, those who ask and those who obey. It's very basic. With a submissive and a humble heart, you simply ask a generous Father to give you the Holy Spirit that he wants you to have anyway. I mean, that's why the whole Jesus coming down to earth and Pentecost thing. He wants you to have the Holy Spirit. But you have to be sincere. It's not about showing up at church or doing all those other Christian things. It just has to be real. And you want the resurrection, but you also have to be willing to die to him and to allow him to take over your life. There's no more pretending in church anymore. you know, with the Holy Spirit embedded into your being, the scripture says that you are marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit. So that when the master comes, or even right now to this day, even today, when a master, you know, visits Grace Faith Church and he looks into our lives, he looks into our soul, and he would say, yes, this man and this woman belongs to me. He or she is mine. I don't want anybody in this church to be caught, not prepared, without oil when Christ returns. That's my intent here this morning, just to share with you very briefly this parable. And as Jesus did what he did, you know, we could come and this is a good passage that leads us into the Lord's table at communion here. Because what we're celebrating here in the Lord's Supper is really a new way of relating to God. Not like the Old Testament where you have to do this, do that, and show up at the temple. This is God's own spirit being poured out to you. That this is God's spirit making a home into your life. The Holy Spirit makes a home and indwells into your life, empowers you. He knows you can't do it. He knows you have failed so many times, but he's there to help you transform from the inside out, to reach to levels where you cannot reach yourself. And so let me just share with you the passage here as we begin to look at the Lord's Supper. First Corinthians 11 says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I'd like to ask that ushers to come forward as Brother David plays some music for us. Take this time to meditate before the Lord, and especially if something about today's message, something about the parable is convicting you. Maybe you're not too sure if after all these years of church attendance, do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? Then this is a good time to make sure that that's straight. Make sure that you fully reconcile and you come before the Lord with a fully submissive and a humble heart. If that's you, he will never turn you away. It's got to be real. Take this opportunity to meditate before the Lord. And if you are a visitor or you have not made your personal commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ yet, then I'd like to ask if you would just let the communion elements to pass you by. This is strictly for those who have made a personal decision that they want Jesus and the Holy Spirit to be in their lives.